Good morning. Today's reading is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. This can be found on page 1040 in the church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sally. Well, a couple of months ago, Toby had worked out the Bible teaching program for January through to Easter. We're going to do Luke chapter 9 through to 13. He asked, "Could I speak today?" I said, "Sure, no worries," on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then Ben Harris could choose anything he wanted 3 weeks ago, and Ben chose the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so I rang Toby and said, "Mate, same Bible passage 3 weeks apart. Some of these people are going to notice. They're not slow on the uptake. Can I do something else?" And then Toby was very polite, but basically what he said was, "Don't be a sook and don't be lazy. There's 10 sermons in that Bible passage. Just look a bit harder." Now, it took him a little while to say it, but that's what he meant. And he's exactly right. I want to talk to you today about something that I've understood from this simple story that Jesus tells is absolutely vital to the health and growth and welfare of this community, and also the life of any individual who follows Jesus. And so how about you pray with me that God would help us to understand these beautiful, simple stories that carry so much meaning. Our Father, we ask please today that you would open our hearts to understand what it is that Jesus teaches here in Luke's Gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you could have had Q&A with Jesus, what one question would you ask him? Have you ever thought about that? It's hard to go past the one that the lawyer asks in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I think that would probably be the one I would ask. When it says lawyer, it's not a solicitor or barrister in the sense that we have today. This would be an expert in the Old Testament law. Well, they've actually translated it as that. So the first five books of Moses would have been what this man had studied all his life. But look at the question that he asked Jesus in chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Because, eternal life, the opportunity to live forever. But what do you do to get an inheritance? Well, the answer is, you can't really do anything. It's a gift that you're given. But probably this man comes to Jesus and it's a trap, because people in Jesus' day, they seem to be thinking that he didn't take the law of God seriously enough. He's always talking about grace and forgiveness and God's generosity. And so this man probably is a trap as he comes and he expects Jesus to say, oh, well, don't worry too much about the law of God. You know, don't look at that. And so what does Jesus say? Jesus is always surprising. Verse 26, Jesus says, what is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? Well, I don't know if you've ever looked at the first five books of Moses. There's hundreds of pages and hundreds of different instructions, etc. But the lawyer nails it. There are two commandments that sum it all up. He says, verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Spot on. Now, the first part there is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, the Shema. In fact, it's almost like the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. Jewish people still say it today. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then you notice the second part, it's actually a quote from the Old Testament as well. Love your neighbour as yourself, comes from the book of Leviticus. So the lawyer nails it. Exactly. Love God with all your heart, soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. It's true, isn't it? If you live this way, you will have eternal life. God will be pleased with you. God will welcome you. And you know what? Deep down, we know it's true. We know it's true. Like everyone knows you should treat other people or love other people the way that you would want to be treated or loved. If you've got little kids, don't you hear yourself saying to them, how would you like it if someone did that to you? Which is another way of saying you should love other people the way that you want to be loved. We know that's true. And it seems perfectly reasonable, doesn't it, for the one who gives you all of life and life itself, your heart, soul, mind and strength, to love him with all of the life he's given you. It makes sense. And yet there's a sting in it, isn't it? Because we don't do it. We don't love our neighbours as ourselves, even when we know we should, and we don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And I think Jesus' answer is very clever, because what he's saying to the lawyer is, I don't minimise the law, buddy. I want to show you, you can't keep it. You can't do it. Now, if the lawyer's heart was soft before God, if he was humble, you know what he'd say? He'd say, you're right, and I can't do those two loves, and I need to ask for forgiveness. That's what he'd say. But it's not what he does. Do you notice in verse 29 it says he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? The justify word, it's actually a word that comes from the law courts, not surprisingly. There's one Middle Eastern scholar in about the 10th century. I can't pronounce his name, so I won't. But here's what he said. The lawyer wants to justify himself, make himself look good, okay? And so he asks a question about his neighbour. Who is my neighbour? Here's what the guy said in the 10th century. The question put to Christ, who is my neighbour, is asked in order that Jesus will answer, well, your relative or your friend. And the lawyer will then answer, well, I've fully loved these. And then Jesus will praise him and say, well, you've fulfilled the law. And the lawyer will then depart, basking before the people in the praise of his good works and enjoying a newly won honour and confidence based on that praise. He'd justify himself. I'm okay. How do you do that? Well, you lower the bar. You know, it's a funny thing. When I meet people for the first time and they find out my job, okay, I'm an Anglican minister, or the topic of God as judge comes up, people will sometimes say, seriously, they've said, well, I'm a good person, I haven't killed anyone. And I'm thinking, well, we're not setting the bar too high there, are we? Anyway, that's just, we look to justify ourselves. Now, he's expecting Jesus to say, well, love your friends and your relatives and blah, blah, and that is not what Jesus says. Now, look at this parable. I'm sure you've all heard of it. It's absolute dynamite if you really understand the implications of what he's saying for those who would follow him. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus, this is to the question, who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Now, let me see if I can get this. Here's a picture. Maybe. Yes, this is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. 25 kilometres. It's dangerous. Literally, there were thieves and robbers, etc., between these two what were then major cities. It says, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, there's not a wasted word in one of Jesus' parables. Why does he say they stripped him, beat him, leave him half dead? Well, the two ways that you would tell what ethnic group or nationality someone was in those days was this: their language, what they spoke, and then how they were dressed. This man's beaten, can't speak, and they've stripped him naked. You can't tell what ethnic group he's from. All right, so he's lying there half dead, beaten up. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when they came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A couple of weeks ago, Ben Harris gave an excellent explanation of the priest and the Levite and the background. It'll be online if you want to hear it. I haven't got time for that. Simply, two religious figures, they both worked at the temple. If they touched a dead body, they would have been ceremonially unclean. They wouldn't have been able to work. So just to be on the safe side, ignore the guy and keep going. Now, clergy, in any story, clergy are a slow-moving target, really, aren't we? Okay, I know what you say, I know. And so the hero of the story will obviously be a Jewish layman. Obviously. Now, that's not the case. See verse 33? But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Took pity on him. That's a loaded thing. I don't think I can quite communicate. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Samaritans were, here we go. The Samaritans were kind of a half-caste group of people. In the 8th century BC, Assyria invaded the northern tribes of Israel and took all of those, or so many of the Jews, or the Israelites who were living in Samaria, took them and spread them all over their empire and brought in other peoples and made a kind of a potpourri of different nationalities and so on and mixed them all up. And they were kind of half Jewish and half not and half pagan, and the Jews who lived in Judea and then up in Galilee hated them, and they hated one another. So in the 2nd century BC, a Jewish army went and destroyed the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim in the middle. And then in the early 1st century, some of the Samaritans went to Jerusalem and they threw human bones into the Jewish temple at Passover time, which caused a bit of a stir. So they hated each other. Isn't it interesting? You know, they said when the Romans invaded, the Romans couldn't tell the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews, and yet they hated each other. Isn't it so often in the world that people who live near each other hate each other, but if you're from a long way away, you can hardly tell the difference? We're just naturally divided. You notice verse 33, the Samaritan has pity on him. It's kind of an under-translation. If you only ever learn one word in ancient Greek, this is the one to learn. Ready? Here it is. Splanchnizomai. That's the word. And what it means is your insides, your belly, your organs, the older translation said your bowels. It's when you Your insides are moved with compassion for someone. In the Gospels, it's only ever used of one person, and that's Jesus. And in three of the parables or stories Jesus tells, it's used here. The Samaritan sees this man who almost certainly was his enemy and has pity or compassion on him. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And there's lots of pictures of the Good Samaritan on the internet, and here's one that's beautifully painted, and the artist didn't read the parable. Anyone pick why? That is not a donkey. Anyway, he always got it wrong. Okay, verse 35. The next day he took out 2 denarii. I gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense that you may have. Okay, now Jesus says, and there's so much in there, I've just got to kind of rush past, but Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, and I think he can't bring himself to say the S word, Samaritan. So he says, the one who had mercy on him. Verse 37, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And there's lots to say, but let me just focus down. I think that Jesus and then Luke, who's beautifully crafted all this, are answering the two questions about the two loves. Right? What does it mean to love your neighbour? What does it mean to love God? Well, let's have a look. When Jesus says, love your neighbour, you kind of can't help but ask, well, who's my neighbour? Because we live in a divided and tribal world. And that's really an understatement, isn't it? Now, isn't it wonderful that in a divided and tribal world, technology's come up with a way of communication that almost anyone in the world can talk to anyone in the world, and that social media means that anyone can have hundreds, even thousands of people to speak to. And because we can speak to one another on things like Twitter and so on, it's helped to bring everyone together. Not. In fact, it's ironic almost, the more powerful communication gets, the more divided the world seems to become. Now, I'm about to walk out across the minefield, so be gentle with me. Because you look at politics, both sides of politics are deliberately divisive at the moment. Okay, I know this is broad brush, etc., but okay. I don't know what you think about this man, if you're listening on the recording of Donald Trump, but he is deliberately divisive. Deliberately. Okay. Make America Great Again, yes, and in 2020 it'll be Keep America Great. And he's deliberately divisive. Why? Because it works. And on the right of politics, that is the list of right-wing populist groups, not that exist in our world, but these are the ones that have been elected to parliaments or legislature around the world. There's 49 different countries that have elected right-wing populist groups. What does that mean? Right-wing populism is used to describe groups, politicians and political parties that are generally known for their opposition to immigration. So basically promote their own race, their own ethnicity and divide from others. Why? For political power. If you want to check all that, it's just on Wikipedia. You can check it. So the right wing does it in terms of nationalism and dividing people, etc. And the left does it as well. This is a brilliant book, The Madness of Crowds by Douglas Murray. He's an English author, journalist, writer. He is a brilliant writer. He himself is openly and outspokenly gay in the way that he lives. And this is about identity politics. Now, forgive me, I've got a few big quotes. I know you guys are smart. I'm going to read these to you. Hang in there with me. This is worth reading. Let me give you a taste of it. He says this about identity politics, and we're kind of talk about the left of politics. He says this, identity politics atomizes society into different interest groups according to sex or gender, race, sexual preference, and more. It presumes that such characteristics are the main or only relevant attributes of their holders and that they bring with them some added bonus. the assumption that there is, quote, a heightened moral knowledge that comes with being black or female or gay. It is the cause of the propensity of people to start questions or statements with speaking as a such and such person. And it is something that both the living and the dead need to be on the right side of. Now, then he goes through and he lists a number of social justice issues that he says, and rightly he says, were significant issues that needed to be fought about how people were treated, okay? And they needed to be addressed. So he goes through the issue of people who are gay, women, race, and trans. But then he says, the social justice movement, something is beginning to happen with that. He says this, among these issues all have in common that they started as legitimate human rights campaigns, and this is why they've come so far. And he applauds that. But at some point, all went through the crash barrier. Not content with being equal, they have started to settle for unsustainable positions such as better. And he talks about he quotes the St. George in retirement syndrome, meaning, you know, the old story about St. George killed the dragon. He says this, quoting from an Australian philosopher, Kenneth Minogue, he says this, St. George in retirement syndrome, after slaying the dragon, the brave warrior finds himself stalking the land looking for still more glorious fights. In other words, if your whole purpose in life is killing a dragon, you've got to find another dragon. He needs his dragons. Eventually, after tiring himself out in pursuit of ever smaller dragons, he may eventually even be found swinging his sword at thin air, imagining it to contain dragons. Here's what Murray continues. He says this. He continues, says this. With each of the issues highlighted in this book, the aim of the social justice campaigners has consistently been to take each one, gay, women, race, trans, that they can present as rights grievances and make their case in the most inflammatory way. Their desire is not to heal, but to divide, not to placate, but to inflame, not to dampen, but to burn. Why? It's the same reason as the people on the right want to do it. He's saying this, and then present yourself as having the answers, the grand overarching interlocking set of answers that will bring everyone to some perfect place, the details of which will follow in the post. You see, when you look, people literally divide, divide, divide. Why? Because chaos is a way to increase your power. Very happy to talk. I'll be around at morning tea. Okay? It's worth a read. It's worth a read. You may not agree with him, but it's well researched. So here's the question. We naturally like people like ourselves. We're tribal by nature, and that's exactly the problem. Let me show you Jesus on tribalism. He says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Now, two of my best friends in the world are white Anglo, around 60 years old, and Anglican ministers. What an achievement for me. And Jesus would say, big deal. That's what he's saying. In fact, Jesus might even say, oh, what, you're friends with people just like you? Yeah, that happens in the mafia and bikie gangs as well, I'm assuming. Now, what's all this got to do with Vine Church and the community? I wanted to share with you from something I've read that's fascinating. That is, why is it, what was the main driver in why the early Christian church grew? Now, sure, it was the sovereign hand of Almighty God who chose to do that, of course. But how did God do it? What human agency did God use? Fascinating book. This one's worth reading as well, okay? The second half of it particularly. The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. He's a professor of the sociology of religion at Baylor University in Texas. He's a really fun guy. I think he just needs a new photographer. But anyway. The book is basically about how do you go, in terms of human terms, how do you understand that you go from just a few thousand Christians in the middle of the first century to 10% or more of the whole Roman Empire by the beginning of the 300s? Now, some people say, oh, well, that's because in the early 300s, Constantine, the emperor, became Christian. And no. What Stark shows is Constantine just jumped on the wave, right? There was a wave coming of more and more people becoming Christians. Why? Well, here's what Stark says. Because God loves humanity, Christians may not please God unless they love one another, was something, what, entirely new. Perhaps even more revolutionary was the principle that Christian love and charity must extend beyond the boundaries of family and tribe, and that it must extend, quote, and then he quotes the Apostle Paul to all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to all Christians, regardless of ethnicity. And then he says, indeed, love and charity must even extend beyond the Christian community. Beyond the Christian community. And you're saying, what? That was revolutionary. In fact, there's a funny letter from the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate. It was after Constantine, but he walked away from Christianity. And he writes a letter in 360 complaining to one of his rulers about the sneaky Christians and what they're doing. He says this, and why Christianity is growing. He says, why then do we not observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead and the sobriety of their lifestyle, has done most to advance their cause? The impious or impious Galileans, that's what he called the Christians, support our poor in addition to their own. And everyone is able to see that our co-religionists are in want of aid from us. So how sneaky are they? They look after their own and our poor. And Stark says this, and if you're a follower of Jesus, doesn't this make you think, yes, they got it right? He says this, to cities filled with homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis of social solidarity. To cities faced with epidemics and fires and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Then he says, sorry, one last quote. He says, in my judgment, the major way in which Christianity served as a revitalization movement within the empire was in offering a coherent culture that was entirely stripped of ethnicity. What does he mean? All were welcome without the need to dispense with ethnic ties. Yet for this very reason, among Christians, ethnicity tended to be submerged as a new and more universalistic, indeed cosmopolitan, norms and customs emerged. In this way, Christianity first invaded and then overwhelmed the ethnic barrier that had prevented Judaism from serving as a basis of revitalization. Let me turn that into AL-speak, okay? When you became a Christian, you didn't have to give up your ethnicity. You could keep your language. You didn't have to learn a new language. You could keep your food and your clothes and your music, and you could come as you because anyone was welcome. And you know why? Because there was something bigger than that. Everyone was created in the image of God, and Jesus had died for people, and it was all about faith in him. And it's so revolutionary. The Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Galatia. He says this, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There is nor male nor and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The greatest divisions in humanity all pale because there's something so much bigger. And the early Christians, you read what Stark says, the early Christians loved their neighbours. When the massive plagues hit the Roman Empire in 165 and 251, the Christians stayed behind and nursed people, Christian and pagan, and many of them died, but many more people survived because of it. They welcomed and valued women. They stopped killing babies and aborting little children. They welcomed the poor. They started charities. The idea that the poor should be looked after now is just assumed. You know, we've given nearly $500 million to the bushfire appeal. Let's just assume, yep, it wasn't in those days. It's the influence of Jesus and what he taught about what? Love your neighbour. So, what's that look like today? We love people in our own tribe. I think Jesus would say, yeah, all right, okay, big deal. How do you love those who are not like us? Well, there's physical needs, which are, I guess, easier to see for most people. And then the spiritual needs. Why? Because everyone needs to hear about Jesus, or you're facing a lost eternity. Everyone needs to. So how do you do that? Now, my purpose in today is to take guilt off you, not put guilt on you. Trust me, okay? Really. So what do you do? Well, the idea in terms of what do you do with limited money and limited time, etc., and how do you care for people, is get on the front foot. Work it out for yourself in advance, and then you don't have to give go-away money. So, you know, you're walking out of Martin Place and then the Swedish backpacker comes up and, oh, hello, how are you? Would you like to support World Wildlife Fund? Okay. So I want to support World Wildlife Fund. I feel guilty. Then you can say, I worked it out in advance. You say, I gave World Wildlife Fund online last week. Thank you very much. And you don't have to dig in your pocket and give him go-away money or her go-away money. You can work it out in advance. What will you give to? What is important? There's physical needs and there's spiritual needs. And there's different ways that people think about the physical needs. For me personally, I try and work it out in terms of concentric circles. I've got obligations to immediate family and then relatives and then my Christian family and then wider. And the bigger the circles get, the less the direct obligation. Okay, that's one way of thinking about it. There's other people I've known who kind of feel like they follow Jesus, and as they go through life, God will bring people to them that they can care for and should and so on. But it's just a matter of getting on the front foot and working that out. And then there's also, how do you support people, if you're a follower of Jesus, how do you support people hearing about Jesus? And that is so important. And then as being a neighbour, well, it's kind of an irony really, isn't it, living in the city. I'm not good at this. I'm an introvert. I find it hard to get to know neighbours. Kathy's really good at it, my wife. But here's the kind of irony. I go to Cape York for a holiday once a year, and Cape York and the cattle stations, they are literally between an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours drive apart, and they know each other, and they care for each other, and they see each other. And yet we can live within metres of someone and not know them. And this is me preaching to myself that I need to make more of an effort to get to know neighbours and care for them and take the opportunity, if possible, to talk to them about Jesus. And as a church, one of the biggest factors in the health and growth and so on of our church is, will we welcome people who are different to our personal tribe? When I had a job down at the Wollongong region, I would have to go to churches to speak and do confirmations. I'd walk in. You might have heard me say, Kathy would come in later and wander around, and very often, more than half the time, no one would talk to her. It's a scary thing to walk into a church when you don't know anyone. Okay, and it's also a little bit scary to actually go up and talk to a stranger, especially if they're not in the same tribe as you. You know what I mean by tribes. It's love your neighbour as you just cross that pain barrier a little bit, okay? Yeah, as a church. I'll tell you the other group of people that we as a community need to love, and that is those who haven't arrived yet. And how do you love those who haven't arrived yet? It's being prepared to change. It's being prepared to change. To cross that pain barrier and welcome people. Now, you remember, okay, there's love your neighbour. Remember there were two loves mentioned? Love your neighbour and love God. Do you notice there was a second story that Sally read for us so nicely? A story about Mary and Martha. I'll tell you why I think they're meant to be read together. Because Luke has deliberately changed the geography on this story. Bethany, where Mary and Martha live, we know that from elsewhere in the Gospels, is only 5 kilometres from Jerusalem. And Jesus won't get to Jerusalem for another 9 chapters. So Luke's kind of picked that story up and put it in here to show us something. Let's see what it might say. Chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. So Jesus and 12 blokes, you got 13 blokes, and there's probably there were women and others travelling with him. We just don't know how many. But at least 13 men and some other people arrive, and they'll need to be fed. Now, that's a big job. There's no Uber Eats or Thai takeaway. It's probably going to involve, you know, a lamb or half a dozen chickens, or it's a lot of work. So what is Martha? Martha's onto it. Verse 29. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Now, that's fair enough, isn't it? Like, in the family I grew up in, Mary would have been called blisters. If you turned up after the work was done, right, you got called blisters. So, it was funny at the time when you were a kid. You'd think Jesus would say to Mary, "Come on, pull your weight, girl." And that's not what he says. And look at verse 41. You always know, if you've read the Gospels, you always know someone's going to get gently straightened out when Jesus uses their first name twice. You know, he says, Peter. You think, oh, it's coming. And you see how gentle he is. I say straightened out gently. Look how gentle he is with her. Verse 41. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things. But few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." See, I think Martha's kind of lost perspective. Martha is stressed out of her brain about feeding 13 blokes, and the guy who's just fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread is sitting there in the lounge room. Okay, you probably don't need to stress too much about dinner. But I'm like that. I run around all the time, stressed out of my brain and worried and pushing things and just all, yeah, that's me. I rush from one thing to the next and worry and feel guilty. And I want to tell you a story. It's about my girl. Here she is, Gabby Stewart. Now, I know last time I preached, I mentioned her. I promise I will not mention her again in a sermon until April, okay? That's the next time I'm preaching anyway. All right. I am married to a remarkable woman. All right, this is Kathy. Why? Well, for so much of her day, she gets things done like Martha. She's a machine. She's a primary carer for her mum and dad till she lost her dad last year. She now cares for her mum all day, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and keeps track of her on every other day. She helps run her family's business here in Sydney and then in Brisbane. She's on strata committees and councils and court cases and all sorts of stuff. She cares for her kids and her grandkids. She's a whiz with hospitality. She's always making meals and delivering them. She reads the Bible with young women, etc. And she does all of these things. But that's not the remarkable thing about her. The remarkable thing about her happens at 7 a.m. each morning when she calmly wakes up. I've already been up for 2 hours stressing about things. She calmly wakes up at 7 o'clock and then a pot of tea is made. Sometimes I make it and bring it into her. Sometimes she makes it herself, but it happens. Pot of tea is made, with a little milk, microwave, put that. And there's a little table that she puts across her knees and she sits up in bed with the lamp and leans forward, squints, and she reads her Bible till 7:45. And that's what she does for years and years. Now, she will not tell you this, and I'll probably get into trouble for telling you, but that's what she does. Now, if you ask her about that, I'll tell you what she'll say. She'll say, "Well, I've got time to do that because I haven't got little kids and they've left home and they're not at school. When your kids are little, you've got to grab whatever time you can." Yep. But she has worked this out, and this is what she does. And so let me tell you something about 2020. Donald Trump may or may not be impeached. He may or may not be elected president. The Tokyo Olympics will come and the Tokyo Olympics will go. Quantum computing may or may not change the world. But at 7 a.m. each morning, Kathy Stewart will be reading her Bible. And is it any wonder, if you know her, why she is so calm and wise? She puts up with things that would drive other people mad. Puts up with me. Why? Because she's worked out what Jesus says, there's only one thing that really matters, listening to her shepherd. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, I don't say this to, please, don't hear me make you guilty. I want to ask you, why would you not make time to listen to the voice of your shepherd? Why would you not open his words and be reassured and given wisdom and corrected and have anxieties relieved and given confidence and joy because you hear his voice. I mean, after all, remember, you might remember what Jesus says. Let me see, we've got the last one. So let me read it to you. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus says this. There's a crowd around him. His mother and brothers are outside. And someone, 8 verse 20, someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." Jesus replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Why would we not make time for that? Okay, let me pull it together. Three quick things. One, there are some of us who may need to admit that we can't justify ourselves, even if we lower the bar, and that we need to ask forgiveness and God's mercy in Jesus. All you have to do is ask. And there are some of us who are, a little passive, might need a bit of a prod to say, get busy and love your neighbour, be your neighbour, maybe cross that pain barrier sometime, step outside your tribe, love people, etc. And maybe there are some of us who are busy and anxious and stressed and rushing around all the time and etc., who need to hear, it's okay. Be still and know that I am God and listen. Andy's going to lead us in prayer.
Let me pray. Gracious Father, as we've heard this morning, you are a God of love who shows no favoritism. You love abundantly people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and in your Son Jesus have given them and us a way to be reconciled to you. This morning, as we hear of your love, help us to love in the same way. Help us to turn from being tribal and small-minded when we encounter others. When people from all walks of life and all family backgrounds cross our path, help us to extend warm and loving welcomes to them. Lord, bring an end to racism, classism, and sexism in our world. And particularly bring those things to an end here in our church, that we might grow to be more and more like your Son Jesus in the way that we love one another. Take us out of our comfort zone for your sake to greet and welcome and integrate people into our lives that we otherwise wouldn't. Help us to love those who are difficult, downtrodden, and different to us. And help us to love our neighbour and to do that after the pattern of the abundant love that you have shown us in your Son Jesus. Father, move us to pray for our enemies, to deal generously with those who hold different views of the world so that we, your church, would be a beacon and banner for the love you have shown us in your Son, Jesus. Help us to sit quietly and listen to your voice in your word, that we might be shaped and changed by you, the God of love. All this we ask in Jesus' precious and life-changing name. Amen.